Hi, this is Dave Drewy for Pastor Mike Fabares. We're thrilled to be here with you every day, exploring the depths of Scripture. And now here's today's edition of Focal Point.
To put it in the words of Psalm 5, verse 4, he cannot delight in wickedness. He cannot embrace evil. God is a God that ceases to be God. If he can in some way give approval to our sin, he can't. And I don't care how minor of an infraction it is, because we're dealing with a perfectly holy God, and a perfectly holy God will demand perfect justice based on perfect standards of righteousness.
When the topic of hell comes up, have you ever wondered, why can't God just forgive everyone, or at least the people who live decent lives? I mean, surely our unbelieving neighbors don't deserve the same eternal punishment as mass murderers and war criminals, right? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares tackles this tricky subject, explaining why God's standard of holiness is both just and right. A heavy but crucial subject. So are you ready? Today's message is titled, The Fear of Perfect Justice.
Well, this week, Awana had their annual pajama night. Pajama night. The afternoon before the annual pajama night is always something that takes me off guard, because the workers that are employed to lead that and some of the key volunteers end up wandering through the hallways on the afternoon of pajama night in their pajamas. And since I don't always keep track of what weird things are going on in Awana this week, it always takes me off guard. And I think, you know, I know our dress code is pretty casual around here at Compass Bible Church, but this is out of bounds. And then they remind me that it's pajama night. And I think to myself, as the two gals in the hallway look at each other's pajamas and say, well, how do I look? And the one answers, oh, you know, you look good. I just want to remind you that that answer is relative based on the day. Because if you're wearing the same thing and ask the same question a week later, I'm hoping you're going to get a different answer, because you better know what the event is so that you know how to dress for that event. And that's just something we all have to deal with throughout our lives. All right, I mean, what you wear to bed may not be appropriate for what you should be wearing at the breakfast table with your family. What you're wearing at the breakfast table with your family is probably not appropriate for what you should be wearing at your office, depending on your office. What you wear every day to the office may not be what you should be wearing to that very important client meeting that you're having to pitch that big deal to that new client. That may be a different dress code for that. And even that sales meeting may be a different kind of outfit that you're going to need for the year-end company awards banquet. And even that, looking so good at that event, it may be that you need to have something completely different on when it's your wedding day and your ceremony at the church. Maybe that's even different. Now, of course, as I build that kind of hierarchy of heightening standards for dress, you recognize that if you're versed in the Bible. Yeah, I remember in the Bible you have that concept being tossed out by Jesus, just like in our day, at the top of the food chain, if you will. Nothing greater you got to get decked out for than a wedding ceremony. And Jesus said, you know, entering the kingdom is like that. Seeing the king face to face, living this life and being ushered into the kingdom, it's like going to this wedding feast, and you better be dressed appropriately. Now, I'm quoting Matthew 22, when he finds people at the wedding feast that are not dressed appropriately, and he says, how did you get in here? You remember what happens to the people that aren't meeting the dress code at the wedding banquet in Matthew 22? What does the king say? Get out. Tosses them out. Now, that illustration, of course, is based on something we see throughout the Bible, and that is the connection or the analogy or the illustration of our righteous deeds, the quality of our righteous deeds being reflected in this illustration of our clothing. So the quality of our righteousness is like the quality of our clothing, and so you better have some really good duds on when you die. I mean, that's the illustration. And the question, I suppose, that's asked is, how good do my righteous deeds have to be when I die and meet the king face to face? Now, that's the question religions have been asking and trying to answer throughout the ages. Now, you're a Sunday school graduate, are you not? When you start thinking about that and I ask you, how good do you have to be to meet the holy God when you die, I hope you're going to say better than you are. As a matter of fact, I've learned in the Bible from the time I was a kid, when it comes to my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So I guess there's no outfit that's going to work. And if you're looking at my righteousness, no good quality of righteous deeds are going to measure up when it comes inspection time and I meet the king and I'm standing at the entrance of the kingdom. So that's what the gospel is all about, is it not? No, that we know that. Our righteousness won't cut it. So we need what theologians call an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness that's not our own. We need some kind of external righteousness to be the thing that makes me acceptable to a holy God. And as Paul so vividly put it in the book of Galatians, it's like us being clothed in Christ. Now that works. The Holy Father looking at the righteousness of his Holy Son, now seeing me encased in that righteousness. Well, that's a righteousness that makes the inspection that day. Well, that's good. That transaction is depicted in our passage this morning as settling a problem of not having what I need come the inspection, which in this analogy, I'd like you to turn to it, Luke chapter 12, is an analogy of heading to court, and I better deal with the problem before I get to court, because if I don't settle out of court, when I get to court, I'm in big trouble, because the inspection there, the interrogation there, the evaluation there is only going to prove I got a big problem I can't solve on my own, so you better settle out of court. Now, let me prove to you that this is the illustration that's taking place in the last three verses of Luke 12 by, if you've been with us, taking your mind back to where we've been. All these multiple illustrations in the end of chapter 12 about being ready. Matter of fact, that one passage even says in verse 35, stay dressed for action. Don't sit there and get your jammies on and your slippers on and kick back. The king is coming. You better be dressed and ready to go. We see all of this talk and all of this instruction about, are you ready to meet your maker? Is your value in the right place? The love of Christ, does it supersede these others? Are you right with God? And when people say, well, why are you the one to tell us all this? We saw in the last section we covered last time we were together, you should read the signs. I mean, we have the signs that should lead us to Christ, knowing he is the answer to our problem. We've got a need. We can't solve it. We can't possibly solve it without Christ. And he says, read the signs. Don't you know? You know how to tell the weather, and you can't tell the times that you're dealing with right now when I'm fulfilling all these prophecies and walking on the scene as the solution to your ultimate problem? Well, that's how we ended in verse 56. Now we get another rhetorical question that begins our short passage this morning in verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Now, underline that word right or highlight it or somehow make it jump off the page. Here's something just linguistically that may be helpful for you. There are a lot of English words that we have in our English Bibles that sometimes, based on the context, translate the very same word in the original language of the document. And in this case, in the New Testament, Greek is the language of the New Testament. That one Greek word translates different words. And in this case, the word underneath this, dikaios, means here right. Another way that it's rightly translated, you look this up in your Bible software, sometimes it's just. We get from it justice. We get right, not only right, but righteousness. We get the word justification from this. This word is translated variously to describe something that I think in this context we're about to see. If you want to know what's just or what's right or what's righteous, we're about to get something here that explains it. And that is an illustration about being dragged before, look at these words, the magistrate, the judge, the officer, prison. Verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Why? Lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Now, here's the basic analogy. You got a problem. The problem is something you've done wrong. Apparently, you've broken some laws. You've got some criminal behavior. Well, you should think about what's just. You should think about what's right. You ought to be able to judge for yourself what is right. Now, when you think about that, you better settle the problem before you get before the judge. Now, that just echoes everything we've been studying in the 12th chapter of Luke. And he says, now think about it. When I think about thinking about what's right or what's just or what's righteous, I think to myself, when I'm using words like justification and just and righteous and righteousness, I start to recognize when I normally talk in terms of the Bible talk about those things, I'm thinking of something that I'm not dealing with in everyday life. In other words, If I say what's right, that means a little something different in my own mind than if I say, let's talk about what's righteous. Let's talk about what's just or what's in terms of God's justice. Let's talk about those things. It starts to get my mind to another level. As a matter of fact, that's where we end up in verse 59. You understand that when you stand before the judge, there's going to be a complete accounting of everything, and you are not going to get out until you've paid for every last penny. And in Greek, even that phrase deals with the minute coins of the ancient world. There's an exacting accountability that's coming. Now, we looked at throughout this passage, we've seen illustrations about servants that are serving themselves that aren't saved at all. Then you've got servants that are stumbling servants. We've looked at that, and we recognize we got a sin problem. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that in light of the kind of justice that's described throughout the New Testament and that's described here in verse 59 as having to be accounted for to the very last statement of my own mouth? The Bible says we're going to be judged according to every word that's come out of our mouth. Well, that's an exacting justice that we're not just talking about normal definitions of right and wrong. Number one on your outline, let's just start by pondering that a little bit. If you're taking notes, I'd love for you to write down these two words to complete this simple phrase. We need to reconsider perfect justice. Now, that's not normally how we think. We don't think about perfect justice. We think about justice in a relative sense. We think about, yeah, you're looking good for this event, but you're not looking good for that event if that event has and demands something completely different than the current event. In other words, you're wearing pajamas to your wedding. That's a problem. Well, not so much today, but it used to be a big problem. Absolute and relative justice. When your neighbors reject the gospel because you tell them you need to get right with God, they tell you, I think I'll be all right because I'm a good person. Do they not say that? Then you can ask them about what they mean by good, and you recognize they're defining it in a relative sense. Well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. I'm better than a lot. You can point out to them that they've done wrong things, but they don't think they're bad people. Am I right? You've tried to share the gospel with people. They don't like seeing themselves as sinners because they say, well, in a relative sense, I'm good. My dad was a traffic cop in Long Beach. My mom used to adjudicate parking citations employed by the LA bar. Now, I've told you this before. I grew up with a cop and a judge as parents. That was a real hard house to live in. Didn't get away with much. Imagine going back when they taught me how to drive. As my dad used to say, everyone breaks dozens of traffic laws every day. And yet, think about it. Not everyone gets dozens of tickets every day. At least I don't. And I assume you don't either. Well, how does this work then? Well, it works the way it works in most people's minds, and that is there's a relative sense of justice when it comes to everything in the DMV manual, am I right? You don't get busted for every infraction. Really, it really doesn't come down to a violation where you get pulled over and get a ticket unless there's some kind of flagrant violation. And I know you think, well, I don't believe that because I've had some tickets I shouldn't have gotten. But really, if you want to think about it, you are getting to the place where you are trying to employ a kind of sliding scale of right and wrong when it comes to what the letter of the law means. Because if you think about turning bays, those dotted lines on left turns, where you're supposed to stop, how far beyond the line you have to be or can't be, when you have to, I mean, we're breaking traffic laws all the time. I mean, get the book out. Go online and download the PDF. You will see there are so many rules as to how to drive. I mean, we're breaking laws left and right, and we're thinking to ourselves, if anyone tried to bust us on all those things, we'd be like, what are you doing? I mean, what's wrong with you? We'd be angry. We're angry even when we get busted for a flagrant violation on the road. Am I right? Oh, now you're all quiet, right? Now, I know what you think when you get busted. You're angry. You don't think it's right. As a matter of fact, if I start applying this illustration to God, who I'm saying is believing in exacting and perfect justice, you think, well, that's my problem with God. Why is he so uptight about these things? Why does he have to employ perfect justice? I don't care for that. Let me switch the analogy, and maybe this will help you. There are things that God asks us to do, and I'm telling you that he's asking us to do them in an absolute sense, and if we don't, he's going to hold us accountable in an absolute sense. There will be a call for absolute righteousness, and there will be an absolute justice at the end of our lives, and you say, that's the part I don't like. But if you think about it, there's a reason for that. All I have to do is take you through this simple command that you got when you were a kid when your mom told you to clean your room. Clean your room. Now, she told you to clean your room, and then there was an inspection. And she would expect you to clean your room. And if all you did, like me, is just throw a bunch of stuff into the closet and hope she didn't open the closet, you'd recognize that her standards were a little bit higher than yours, and you'd learn, and you'd finally get to the place where you'd recognize what clean meant in her mind, which is different than what clean meant in your mind. And so you would find that, and you'd be able to pass the inspection. And then maybe you went on, and let's just say you entered the Marine Corps, went to MCRD down in San Diego. And they taught you there. When they said clean the room, it was a little different than your mom, wasn't it? Had to bounce a quarter off the blanket or, you know, crease the corners of you. It's just a whole different experience for you, and you realize the standard is different. Then you get out of the Marine Corps, maybe you become a doctor. You go and you try to go to your hospital, and when the hospital is saying this room needs to be cleaned and this surgical room, the operating room needs to be cleaned, that's a whole different definition there. Then you leave that, maybe you go into some kind of manufacturing industry and you say, what we really need here is a clean room. And you mean that in a technical sense, a clean room. Do you guys know what a clean room is? Wikipedia that one. A clean room is a very expensive room. It's got all these filters. And when it comes to clean, they mean something different. When these workers put on this weird white, you know, outfit and they walk in like Oompa Loompas to try and do their work with gloves and masks and all that, and all these filtration systems trying to get every little particle out of the air, all the vapors out of the air, all these pollutants and all these tiny little microbes, get rid of all that. Why? Because we're doing something here. That if we had any microbes, either in this lens crafting or this, you know, wafers we're making or some kind of pharmaceutical things that we're doing, we can't have any contaminants in here. Now, I guess the question was, at any level, when there's a standard that's to be met by the authority, are they being mean? Is your mom really being mean to tell you, you need to learn not just to shove things under your bed, you need to learn to be a clean person? And you recognize when you get older, like me, and you watch that hoarders program, you think, oh, I guess mom was right, because if I didn't learn that early, I don't want to be on the hoarders program. And maybe at the hospital, even when you visit someone there and the nurse says, you know what, put on this mask and wash your hands, scrub your finger. You can't even go into this room with this sick person until you do. They're not being mean, are they? No, there's reasons for that, because there's consequences if you're not. That level of cleanness is important. And you can't go in and bring your lunch and your burrito and pull off your hat and sit there in the clean room trying to make those things in that R&D or that manufacturing, you know, clean room. You can't do that. And they're not being mean by you not cracking open your, you know, Taco Bell hot sauce and putting it on in the clean room. They've got reasons for that, because you're going to mess things up and there will be severe consequences and the good will not be accomplished. We cannot do the work if we don't keep the standard of clean, and that's depending on the context, it could be radically different. There's a lot of things in this world we say is right and not right, good and bad. Righteous and not righteous. But when you go up into the clean room of heaven, here's what the Bible says in Job 15:15. God, he can't even put his confidence in the angels, in the holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less people, men and women, who really, from his perspective, here's the words he uses, they're abominable, they're corrupt, they drink in injustice like water. Well, I'm not choking on this water. You may not be choking on that water, but in God's clean room, you're not going to make it there, because God is a God who cannot, to put it in the words of Psalm 5, verse 4, he cannot delight in wickedness. He cannot embrace evil. Or Habakkuk chapter 1, as the prophet sits there and says, how can the Babylonians be used by God? I don't get it. God is a God I know whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot approve wrong. See, God is a God who cannot. It's not that he will not. It's not that he's being a stickler. It's not that he's being persnickety to say, well, we're going to have to write a citation for every single violation. That's not it at all. God is a God that ceases to be God. If he can in some way give approval to our sin, he can't. And I don't care how minor of an infraction it is, because we're dealing with a perfectly holy God, and a perfectly holy God will demand perfect justice based on perfect standards of righteousness. So, we need to reverse our thinking. The mystery for us should not be, why would God ever hold people accountable to this standard of righteousness? It's, why doesn't God always hold people accountable to this standard of righteousness? And I mean now, in the present time. There's a word in the Bible, forbearance, that's often used of God, a God who, in his forbearance, doesn't immediately punish sin. Remember the illustration I gave you about there's accountability at work. You miss a day at work, they're going to call you. You miss a day at the gym, no one cares. There's complete and immediate accountability at work. There's no accountability at the gym. But then there's this Christianity thing, which is neither of those. There is exacting accountability. It's just that I said it was postponed accountability. That's why these servants could sit around and act like their master wasn't coming back, but indeed they would pay for their disobedience because the master was coming back and he would settle his accounts with his servants. So the question for us is, wow, how can a holy God not immediately respond to the sins of people? Let me give you two names, Hophni and Phinehas. If you don't know this Old Testament story, here are two priests, sons of the priest Eli, and they were, according to the Bible, detestable to the Lord. And they sat there day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, doing their priestly work. Now you may think, well, God's pretty tolerant there. No, God is not tolerant at all. He's just postponed his judgment. And I know that because I can look back to the Pentateuch and I can see in the first five books of the Bible a story about two other priests named Nadab and Abihu. Do those names sound familiar? Nadab and Abihu were two other priests, sons of Levi. And the very first moment they walked into that holy place in the tabernacle and they did something they were not supposed to do. They offered unauthorized fire on the altar. They did something not according to the prescription that God had laid out. Do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Killed instantly. Now you look at Hophni and Phinehas, some self-styled priest, and you think, well, you know, I guess God's not a stickler. He doesn't pull people over and give them tickets for everything. No, no, he does. His judgment was coming. It just happened to be postponed. Nadab and Abihu was a reminder as God stepped into time and space saying, listen, I know this may seem like the exception, but really what should be a marvel to you is that God doesn't immediately execute perfect justice in every situation. Because you and I sit here every week, we get away with a lot of stuff and God doesn't zap you dead. And you read these passages about Nadab and Abihu and you say, ooh, God must be having a bad day. No, that's the normal day for God. The day that you should be really surprised by is the indulgent or the forbearing, to use the biblical word, day of God, which seems to be something he continually does in his grace, according to 2 Peter 3, so that more people will see their sin and come voluntarily to repentance. Well, that's all Old Testament stuff, Mike, and you know, God is much happier in the New Testament. Two words for you. Ananias, Sapphira. Heard of those guys? They're not guys. Husband and wife.
Ananias and Sapphira. If you're familiar with their story in the book of Acts, you know that God's justice is not simply an Old Testament trait. Be sure to join us tomorrow when Mike Fabares will continue their story and our study called The Fear of Perfect Justice. You're listening to Focal Point, and if you happen to tune in late, remember that you can find the full presentation online at focalpointradio.org. It's a joy to make these messages available without having to put the content behind a paywall, but you know, this program isn't free to produce, and that's where you come in. When friends like you donate to support this ministry, you fill the gap so that others can listen, regardless of their financial circumstances. If you've been challenged and stretched through this program, if Pastor Mike's straightforward exposition has urged you on in the race of faith, will you help bring this program to the next generation? Your monthly support, or even a generous one-time gift, makes a world of difference. Donate quickly and securely through our website, focalpointradio.org. And when you give, we'll say thanks with an informative book from Bible prophecy expert Ron Rhodes called The End Times in Chronological Order. If we're going to be ready for God's coming kingdom, it helps to have a clear understanding of what exactly we're looking forward to. This book lays out, in simple terms, a detailed chronology of what God has revealed about future events such as the tribulation, the rapture, or the second coming. If you've ever felt confused or intimidated by Bible prophecy, this book will help you fit the pieces together. Ask for The End Times in Chronological Order when you give today by going to focalpointradio.org or by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. If you'd rather mail your donation, our address is Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us tomorrow as we plunge once more into the book of Luke, plumbing the depths of Scripture on Focal Point. program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.